Lord, we're about to do something amazing. We're about to open your word and try to make sense of it in a way that will shape and change our hearts. And we're about to try to read it and study it in a way that it becomes not just mere written literature, but your very word. That's impossible to do without your Holy Spirit. So send him now to work through the way he always works in the church. Through your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You can follow along in the bulletin on page 2. But I will confess to you that I'm going to use the NIV and not the ESV. Which will be in your pew Bible and not the bulletin. This is 1 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 3. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? And then in verse 21, so then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ, and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's heart. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. And one more verse. In verse 6, he says, Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn the meaning of the saying, Do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. Now, what Paul is dealing with in this passage is he's dealing with divisions in the church. That what was going on in Corinth is you had a group of people who were fighting and arguing over who should be the leader of the church. You had a situation where Paul had come and he had planted and started this church, and then he left it. And then Apollos came and pastored it for a while. And then Cephas came and pastored it for a while. And you had groups of people who were associating with certain teachers. And they were separating from themselves. Because naturally the teachers were different. And so they were separating from themselves and saying, follow us. We have the real message because we were with Apollos. Or some were saying we were with Cephas. Or some were saying we were with Paul. And they began to reject Paul altogether and say he wasn't even an apostle. And then the rejection of him as an apostle actually ends up being a rejection of the gospel altogether. And so it's a church that is dividing itself over the idea of leaders. And it's really interesting how Paul goes about critiquing this. Because he doesn't come and say, listen to me. Stop listening to Apollos. He doesn't try to put himself over against other leaders. And he doesn't try to say, you need to think about me differently than you think about Apollos or Cephas. What he does is he flips it around. He says, you need to start thinking rightly about yourself. That what he wants to say is, the problem, Corinth, is that you don't know how to think about yourself. If he wants to teach us really one thing, it's that a healthy church knows how to think about themselves. And he wants to tell you that the biggest cancer in any church, in any community of people who are trying to live together, is pride. And pride is behind all of this, every division. Pride is behind every fight. And the only solution to that is the gospel trait of humility. And he does that in kind of in three ways. He gives kind of the Corinthian problem we all have, the Pauline solution we all need, and the way to get it. So first, the Corinthian problem we all have. Paul kind of points out that we have the tendency to take small, flexible things and make them a reason to exclude someone. So for example, Corinth here was taking teachers and leaders in the church, which are flexible things, and making them ultimate things. Now, here in a church like this, we would easily react and normally react and say, leaders in a church are a huge thing and a big deal. But Paul would just say this, I follow Paul and I follow Apollos. Are you not mere men? What after all is Apollos? What after is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. And he's not saying that the issues like this don't matter. He's saying issues like this don't define you and don't determine who you are and are therefore not ever legit for them to be a reason or an excuse to separate yourself from anybody. In the 21st century church, we do this with all sorts of things. We'll do it with music. We'll do it with teaching styles. We'll do it with what's proper attire for church, or what should a building look like, or what should the structure of a worship service look like. And what we'll do with this is we will take these things, which Paul would say are somewhat inherently flexible, and make them ways of separating ourselves, make them ways to divide and move on. And behind this is pride. He says this in verse 21. He says, so then, no more boasting about men. That no more taking pride in men. That is the thing that was dividing them, leaders. No more taking pride in whatever it is for you. Whatever. No more boasting about blank. About music or about clothes or about a building or about any of this stuff. That they were a church who was characterized by pride. And it began to bleed and to intersect every single thing that they would do. And it, most fundamentally, it began to infect their relationships. And you can see Paul's vision to get past this in chapter 4 and verse 6. When his solution is laid out, what he hopes to see and what he longs for is a church that will then say, then you will not take pride in one man over against another. And so pride is behind the division and the problem going on. And so what is pride? Augustine says pride is the love of one's excellence. That what pride is it's just the manifestation in your life, in your actions, in your thoughts, in your deed, of your obsession of self, of your over-love of self. And when I say that, I know what goes on in your mind because it does in my mind. You go, I know lots of people like that. You can think of two or three people right away. But the thing with pride is it's very tricky because you can't ever understand it in yourself. That there's always someone more prideful than you. There's always someone who has a bigger deal of this than another. So here's how do you know if you're prideful? C.S. Lewis says it this way. If you want to find out how proud you are, the easiest way is to ask yourself, how much do I dislike it when other people snub me or refuse to take any notice of me or shove their oar in or patronize me or show off? The point is that each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. It is because I wanted to be the big nose at the party that I am so annoyed at someone else being the big nose. Two of a trade can never agree. Now, what you want to get clear is that pride is essentially competitive. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only having more of it than the next man. And the way Paul uses pride here is he uses this word in the Greek called phusiaste, which literally means in English overinflated or puffed up. And so what he's saying is we can take certain things in our lives, and what we will do is those things will be means by which we can try to puff ourselves up or overinflate us. And the problem with doing that, with trying to get easily overinflated, is that the very same thing can deflate you right away. So, for example, take your intellect, for example. If your inner intellect is a way in which your pride manifests itself, what it will happen is what Lewis says, is that you will look for people you're smarter than. And every time you talk with them and interact with them, that will be a way of puffing yourself up because you're smarter than them. But the worst thing ever is to find someone who's smarter than you. Because what that does is it deflates you. It absolutely rips the air out. You can do the same thing with your looks. You can do the same thing with the way you organize your home, with your job, anything about you. This is how pride works. Is you look for something to puff yourself up. But anytime someone who's more puffed up than you, Lewis says, you despise them because that automatically deflates you. And Paul calls this kind of living worldly. In 3:1, he says, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, but mere infants in Christ. And one commentator I read on this, he said, when Paul describes them as worldly or infants in Christ, he's not describing young Christians, but rather Christians who are not living like Christians at all. And so when pride begins to be the air you breathe, and when it begins to become the thing that dominates and characterizes a community of people, it's not immature Christianity. It's not Christianity at all. And that's why Paul comes with such harsh words. And that's just why an unbeliever can come into a community of people who are so prideful, and that can be much more of a stumbling block, much more of a turnoff, much more of a reason to not be in the church than any problem they have with science or any problem they have with their Buddhist next door neighbor who claims to have the truth at all. One author says it this way. How is it that people who are quite obviously eaten up with pride can say they believe in God and appear to themselves very religious? I'm afraid it means they are worshiping an imaginary God. They theoretically admit they themselves to be nothing in the presence of this phantom God, but are really all the time imagining how he approves of them and thinks of them far better than ordinary people. That is, they pay a penny worth of imaginary humility to him and get out of it a penny's worth of pride towards their fellow men. And this is, begins to come and blow up in all sorts of ways. What this is this is how sin begins to work in a community of people. And it begins to make your heart in a really messed up, dysfunctional way that actually you yourself really hate. Because when pride begins to dominate your life, it begins to really kind of drive you crazy, and it begins to drive everyone around you crazy. Pride can do this to your heart. Pride makes and reveals that your heart is vacant. Because when pride is really acting in your life, your heart is vacant, which means you will try to fill it with anything. It's like an empty parking lot. The first thing that drives in, you're happy with. But just like a parking lot, when it leaves, you're empty again. And that makes your heart agonizing. You're constantly calling attention. Pride makes you constantly call attention to your emptiness. You're always looking towards your emptiness, and it's driving you crazy. You know, Tim Keller gives this great illustration where he says, you never walk around thinking about your elbow and thinking about how your elbow feels so good. But if you break your elbow, all you can think about is how your elbow hurts and how painful your elbow is. It's the same thing with your heart, and this is what pride does to your heart. When pride works on your heart, you can't stop thinking about it. And what does that mean? You think about yourself all the time. And so pride is constantly at work, and that makes it tiring. That when you're doing this all the time, it just wears you out. And because it wears you out, it makes you really delicate. That the most small, fragile thing can destroy you. And the most small, pathetic thing can, quote unquote, lift you up. Because all it does is puff you up and drag you up. And so you begin to see why pride is so infective in a community of people. And why Paul was so concerned to address, not just follow me, not just submit to me as leader, but look and understand yourselves. When pride is at work in you, you will hate everyone and you will look for ways to separate yourself from people on things that just don't really matter and are not that big of a deal. And so the only solution he gives to deal with that is the gospel trait of humility. And it's the solution that we all need. That Paul says that, like, the solution for pride is humility in a way that will actually not just deal with your miserable heart, but will unite a people together. And he does this in an incredible way. He does it by defending his own ministry. He says this in verse 3. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. So right away, Paul says this. I don't care what you think about me. I really don't care. What you think about me, just it doesn't matter. I don't go around thinking about it. I mean, this is a church that didn't even think he was an apostle. And he just says, I don't care. But the common way in our culture to help people who are dominated by people approval is the Berenstain Bears theology, which is it doesn't matter what other people think. It only matters what you think. Don't worry about what other people think of you. Just remember to love yourself and think about yourself. Well, Paul blows that out of the water too, because he says this, indeed, I do not even judge myself. And so Paul is saying this, I don't care what you think, and I really don't care what I think about myself. And he's saying this, that you nor anyone else is sufficient to give yourself a verdict on yourself. That no one is sufficient to give you any kind of approval that your vacant heart is after. And you're not sufficient to do that either. And what pride does is it says, oh, yes, they are. And pride will always tell you that other people are sufficient to give you approval. Or your pride will always tell you that you yourself are sufficient to give yourself approval. And what humility is the beginning and the realization that no, they're not. That people nor myself is sufficient to do this. And humility begins to go, I don't care what other people think, and I don't even care what myself thinks. But this is, I mean, Paul was not an arrogant jerk. Because that sounds like someone who's just full of themselves. But think about Paul. He was bold with the truth. The last verse in the book of Acts says this, boldly and without hindrance, Paul preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. He really was not afraid to ever confront or talk to anybody about the truth. There's that place in Galatians 2 where Paul goes to Peter in front of all the apostles and confronts him on racism. He was totally unafraid to tell the truth. But he's also, in the same sentence, will say this in 1 Timothy 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Here's how most of us are. We are incredibly scared to tell people the truth, and we're totally sure we're not the worst. That we, telling people that they're bothering you, or you may disagree with them to the point where you're being truthful, is some of the hardest things you've ever tried to imagine to do. I mean, telling your parents that you disagree with them, or you think that's unfair, or one of your siblings, that's just paralyzing. But at the same time, admitting how messed up you are, that's like the hardest thing we can do. I mean, the author says, we'll pay that penny in humility and prayer. Oh, yes, I'm totally depraved. But really admitting that to your spouse or to a friend who comes and says, you're driving me crazy. Are you really in that moment to go, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. This is the definition of humility. It's beginning to be able to be incredibly bold and truthful, yet understand how broken and messed up you are at the same time. That humility, it's not the constant swearing you're a nobody. It's not the person who's just radically quiet. Because sometimes the person who's radically just quiet and keeps to themselves is the most prideful, because they keep quiet because they're terrified about what people will say to them or think of them. That they're so paralyzed by this. And likewise, the person who is so loud sometimes is the most prideful because they desperately want people to hear them, because they desperately care what people think. But the humble person is the person who just kind of casually enjoys life, who really enjoys talking to you. And when you talk to them, you realize this person is genuinely interested in me. And the reason is because humility, it's not thinking more of yourself. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's not thinking of yourself at all. That we constantly think humility is beating yourself up. But what really humility is the beginning of just quit thinking of yourself. I mean, imagine if you just had a conversation with someone and you didn't play the game the whole time of, am I interesting? Do they think I'm interesting? Am I keeping up with them? Do they think I'm funny? Are they following along with me? Do they want to keep talking to me? I don't want to keep talking to them. I'd rather go talk to this person. Imagine if you just sat there and listened to somebody and engaged what they were interested in. Because that's just a small glimpse of humility. Because it's someone who goes, who doesn't live life constantly thinking about themselves. And what this kind of frees you up to do is to receive criticism. Because what pride does with criticism, when someone comes to criticize you, you do one of two things. They come and criticize you and you go, that person has no clue what they're talking about. What an idiot. They are so far off. Or you do the other thing where you go, they're right. I'm such a loser. I'm so bad. I'm the worst person ever. That criticism either crushes you or it never helps you. What humility is meant to do is maybe go, actually, maybe I should listen to this person. Because maybe the idea that I'm totally sinful and depraved is true. Maybe this is an opportunity to grow. Because what pride does is it makes you unapproachable. That no one will ever tell you the truth, because either one, you won't listen to them, or two, they know it will crush you. Both make you someone who people can't come talk to. And imagine if your conversations and your relationships were, anytime someone was sinful, you could just go to them and say, you're in sin, brother, but I forgive you. It's okay. And they went, I was in sin. Thank you for forgiving me. Let's restore ourselves. Because that's where Paul is going. And he says, when that begins to happen, that's called humility. Charles Spurgeon has, there's this great story about him where he was preaching at this one church, and thousands of people there. And he does what Russ and I do after every single time we preach here. Stands in the back of the church and everyone comes through and shakes their hand and says, great job. Wonderful sermon. It's Charles Spurgeon. And so everybody is just like just kissing his feet and telling him how wonderful he is and what an amazing preacher he is. And this one sweet little old woman came up to him and goes, you are the most arrogant, obnoxious, full of yourself person I have ever heard in my life. You are horrid. And everybody, there's hundreds of people around him, and they all go, like, oh my gosh, how's he going to respond to this? And Spurgeon looks at her in the eye and goes, lady, you don't know the half of it. Are you able to respond that way? And the reason Spurgeon's able to respond that way is because he gets the gospel. That when the gospel begins to work on your heart, you become humble. Imagine recognition. You didn't lust for it, but you don't cringe when it happens. Or imagine when you look at a mirror, you don't gloat over yourself, nor do you hate yourself. And so the question is, how did Paul get that? Where did he get it from? Well, he gets it, look in verse 4 of chapter 4. He says, my conscience is clear. Because he's just said, I don't care what you think, and I don't care what myself thinks. The reason he says this is that because it is not me who makes me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. But you have to understand this with the way pride and humility work. We are all after some sort of verdict. We are desperately after some sort of declaration of approval. And when you get into a community of people, it's like living in a courtroom. It's like walking into your own courtroom where you are the lawyer and everyone else is the jury. And every conversation you have and every way you interact is this attempt to declare yourself innocent. And you are walking around pleading your case, and you're walking around making arguments for yourself that people will approve you. And Paul says, when we begin to live life this way, you begin to leave Christianity altogether because it is the Lord who makes you innocent. That what Paul is saying is, we don't go before this God into a courtroom and plead our case. Because what the gospel is God has pleaded your case before you. And Jesus went into the courtroom for you. And God looks at you and says, you are innocent. And the word Paul uses here for innocent is the Greek word dikaiomai, which is the word he uses all over Galatians and all over Romans to say justification. And what Paul is saying, it is not you who justify me. It is not myself who justifies me. It is the Lord who justifies me. And he justifies me by grace alone and by faith alone. When Paul comes into a courtroom of people, he says, I am justified by faith. What pride makes you do is walk into a room and say, I am justified by your approval. I am justified by my looks, or I am justified by my obedience, or I am justified by my intellect. And Paul is able to get to a place where he walks into a room of people and he walks into a community of people and says, I am justified by faith alone. And when you begin to get that and you begin to understand that, that's where humility comes from. Because you really begin to look and to realize that every other approach will lead you to be more prideful. If you live your life thinking you're justified by your intellect, or by your job, or by your looks, or by how funny you are, or by how acceptable you are, the only option you have is pride. Because you will look for those things to puff you up, and when they don't puff you up, they will crush you. But Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Every other worldview will condemn you. That when it doesn't puff you up, it will say, you are now condemned in your job, in your leadership, in your marriage. But what Paul understands is in Christ, you are not condemned because you are justified by faith alone. That Paul understands his life is out of this courtroom because Jesus went into the courtroom before him. And God looked at him as the judge and said, guilty as charged. And literally on the cross, Jesus took the penalty of the verdict we're all after, of absolute shame, of absolute humility, of absolute abandonment, which is what we all fear. When you begin to understand that, And when a church begins to understand that, you are justified and accepted by faith and grace alone, humility begins to happen. And you are united to a Jesus who was humble, who was bold, who could tell the truth, who was forgiving and loving. And the Spirit really is at work in the church to make us like that. I mean, think real quickly, and I'll close with this, about Corinth. This is the most messed up church in the Bible. I'm tempted to say ever, if you go on and list how messed up they are. But Paul starts his letter to them and says, I know God is faithful to you because he is at work in you and the Spirit is working the gospel out in you. And so as the Spirit works the gospel out among us, believe the gospel he has declared to you. You are justified by faith, not by anything else, so that you will not take pride in one man over against another, but be united together by the gospel for the advancement of the gospel. Let's pray together. Our Lord, you declare us alone as your people and accept us by grace. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord, because any other way would destroy us. Press these things on our heart now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.